going to Philippians chapter 2. So we began a series going through the book of Philippians. This is now message number 8 in that series entitled Be Like-Minded. And we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So Paul's update to the church in Philippi, which is in the first chapter of this letter, it necessarily included some of his sufferings in imprisonment. And by the time you get to verse number 30 at the end of chapter 1, Paul makes it clear that he is engaged in the grand conflict of the gospel, which the Philippians are called to and are engaged in as well. Now, one of the ways that we account for Paul's remarkable mindset in suffering, as Paul makes abundantly clear in verse number 1, that he has joy, that he is rejoicing even in his sufferings. And one of the ways that we account for that is that Paul saw his ministry not as being all about Paul, but at being a part of the greater cause of the gospel. So he actually rejoiced that his imprisonment had led to the advance of the gospel in Rome. So Paul knew that even through being arrested and all the trials and things that had taken place all the way from Jerusalem to Rome had resulted in him speaking to people that he otherwise wouldn't have met, otherwise wouldn't have had access to, wouldn't have been able to speak to, all the way up to those of Caesar's household and appearing before Caesar, before Nero himself. And by the end of this letter, he talks about some of those in Caesar's household who were converted to Jesus Christ through faith. So Paul actually rejoiced and was able to realize that this imprisonment had led to the advance of the gospel in Rome. Now, Paul's purpose in writing this letter to this church in Philippi wasn't to merely give them a personal update about how he was doing. He wanted those believers in the church in Philippi to have the same mindset that he had and that he modeled from the very opening of this letter when he simply referred to himself and Timothy as the slaves of Jesus Christ in verse 1. And he reveals that this is, in fact, the mind of Christ, and that's in the passage that follows the one we're looking at this morning in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. And Paul points to this in the Philippians as fulfilling of his joy here in our passage in verse 2. Now, the last paragraph of chapter 1 is verses 27 to 30. And we see there a transition to the instruction of the Philippians. Paul wanted to visit them in Philippi after that he was released from prison, and he does mention that. But whether that happened or not, he charged them to live lives that were worthy of the gospel. And this he explained as standing firm, working together for the furtherance of the gospel, and being fearless before their enemies. And he also stressed the necessity for unity within that local church body and the understanding that suffering for Christ's sake is the calling for Christians. Now, the sufferings that Paul wrote about were not the general sufferings and hardships of life. Now, the Bible is clear that Christians will face those, and the gospel informs how we conduct ourselves in light of those, how we witness to Christ in those kind of sufferings. But Paul is rather writing about suffering for the sake of Christ in the conflict of the gospel. So in Paul's case, this included imprisonment. It also included a number of false charges that had been made against him for all sorts of illegal activities within the Roman Empire. Now, these are more targeted persecutions that come because of the proclamation of the message of the one true God in heaven, that He is holy, that He is righteous, and that He judges the unrighteousness of all men except that they repent and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, as Paul continues this letter, he moves from outside the church, those opponents and adversaries that were opposing them, to inside the church body and the danger of strife and contention and disunity within that body to the witness of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to our passage here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where Paul continues to develop from the end of chapter number 1. And we see that connection indicated there by the words if and therefore. Now, this paragraph here at the beginning of chapter 2 takes up the subject of unity that Paul began, especially in verse number 27 in chapter 1. And the verses that follow it, verses 28 to 30, focus on the sufferings of the gospel conflict. And so verses 1 to 4 here in chapter 2 goes back to the unity that he mentioned. And that means that Paul's continuing to explain what it means to live worthy of the gospel. So he wrote that unity means like-mindedness, and that requires humility. And that's what we see in this passage before us today. He also tells how that unity is possible, pointing to the unifying theme of this letter, having the right mindset, that is, the mind of Christ. So we want to look at this passage in two parts, in verses 1 to 2, where we see the stress of unity, and verses 3 to 4, where we see the requirement of humility. So we'll begin with verses 1 and 2. Let's read verse 1 again. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Well, those words if and therefore in verse 1 are connecting words to the previous paragraph that comes at the end of chapter 1. The word therefore gives some sort of a conclusion, or it gives some sort of a consequence of the previous statement. So Paul had said that they were to live lives that were worthy of the gospel by standing united and by striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's back in chapter 1 and verse 27. And so therefore, their unity would fulfill Paul's joy, and that's the beginning of verse 2. So, but before Paul gets to verse 2, he gives this string of condition statements in verse number 1 that are all began with if. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now the word if can function as a question of condition. So we might say, if the weather is going to be nice, we will have outdoor activities. But it can also function as an indicator of condition. In that case, we would say, since the weather is nice, we will have outdoor activities. So in this case, the condition, it's not a possibility, but it's a reality. And that statement then gives consequences of that reality. And that's the way that it is functioning in this passage. So we could actually read the beginning of this verse to be, therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercies, and so on, Paul says they can have unity and thus complete Paul's joy. Now, before we get to completing Paul's joy, we need to consider what he's describing here in verse number 1. He begins by saying, if there be, or since there be, consolation in Christ. Now, the word for consolation means encouragement, and it could be thought of as incentive. Paul states that it is in Christ. In other words, Paul says there is real reason for unity in a local church body, not because they live in close proximity to each other, not because they may engage in similar occupations and work, not because they perhaps like some of the same hobbies and interests, but rather because they are in Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that was just riddled with divisions over all sorts of things, one of the things that they were also divided over was spiritual gifts. And he wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 3 to 6. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but notice this, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. In other words, Paul's point is that their mutual union in Christ, the Philippians had real help toward unity. In other words, maybe put it this way, there's something that binds a local church body together much more strongly than some shared common interests, whether that would be sports or whether that would be hobbies or crafts or whatever that it might be. And they may have those things in common, and they may not have those things in common. But Paul's point is that there's a very real bond, much stronger than anything like that. And that is sharing the bond of each of us being united in Jesus Christ. So there is a real reason for a church body to be united. He goes on to say that there's also comfort of love in Jesus Christ. Now, the word for comfort is similar to consolation, and it speaks of encouragement. And Paul wrote of love before, back in verses 7 and 8 in chapter 1, where he talked about that he was so confident in the Philippian believers that God had begun a good work in them and would perform it, would complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul had such confidence of the salvation of the Philippians. One reason why was because the love that he had for them. In other words, he recognized the love of Christ in him for them. And it was one of the reasons that he had confidence. He also speaks of fellowship of the Spirit. Now, the word for fellowship is the same as back in chapter 1 and verse number 5, where Paul spoke of their partnership or their participation in the gospel with him. So here it is, the partnership or participation of the Spirit. In other words, not only do we have this common bond that each of us is united to Jesus Christ, we also have another common bond where each of us is indwelled by the Spirit of God, having real help toward the kind of unity and humility that Paul talks about in this passage. And then in the end, he gives this condition, bowels and mercies. And we've encountered this again back in chapter number 1 as Paul used that language. And again, the word bowels, as it may seem indelicate, but it does in fact refer to the guts, to the internal organs, is what the word literally means. Today, we would be much more accustomed to talking about our hearts, and rather than saying, I love you from my guts, we would probably say something like, I love you from the bottom of my heart. So, again, it's really the same sort of idea. There's an intense, personal connection of love that is being described. And the point is that in all of these conditions, Paul is saying in this verse, because all of these things are true for believers, they can be unified as Paul describes in this passage. And so we go to verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, the word for joy that Paul uses here indicates delight and gladness. And the concept of joy is a great theme in the letter to the Philippians. Sometimes commentators might even refer to it as it's the happiest letter in the New Testament. Paul says here to fulfill his joy, or that they will fulfill his joy. That word means to fill up, to cram full. And the idea is of completion, that you will complete my joy. Now that obviously follows from the previous paragraph at the end of chapter 1 where Paul wrote of his hope. And he says in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. So Paul had just mentioned that he hopes to come and to see them again. But whether he's able to see them or whether he's only able to hear report of them, his hope is to hear that that church in Philippi is standing firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and courageous in the face of opposition. So think about, if we want to understand what Paul is saying here, how they will complete his joy. Think about how you anticipate something happily. When you really look forward to something with gladness, maybe seeing a friend that you have not seen in a long time that you truly love. Maybe seeing some family that you haven't seen in a long time or something, but you truly love and enjoy. And you're going to go see them. And so you have a happy anticipation of seeing them once again, spending time with them. And that anticipation itself brings a certain amount of joy, but it's incomplete until you actually see them and you actually spend time with them and you actually renew that face-to-face fellowship. And when that happens, your joy of anticipation, your joy of hope will be completed as the joy of experience. And so that's what Paul is writing to the Philippians. He has great hope for them that they're going to stand together and strive together for the faith of the gospel. And he's exhorting them to unity and to humility here in chapter number 2, and that this will fulfill his anticipated joy that he spoke of at the end of chapter number 1. But just as Paul wrote of the desire he had to see and to hear of their unity, he also explained how that it completes his joy, and he just piles up the descriptions of unity. He says that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So Paul uses all these terms, and they are pretty similar, the terms that he uses. And when you look at them together, and some of them that don't really have, like the like-minded, doesn't really have a real great English equivalent, as I understand, for translation. But nevertheless, the similarity of these terms, when you look at it, you see that Paul is describing not just something you think. He's not saying here to the Philippians, I just want you to think the same thing. But he's describing more of the mindset that they have, the attitude that they have, the inclination that they have. Now, he speaks to them of unity, like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. So what does unity mean? Well, as Paul is describing it here, unity does not mean uniformity in that every one of them was to have the same opinion or ideas about everything. So, well, you know, if my brother likes mushrooms, then I'm going to have to be of the opinion to like mushrooms, even though I detest them. That's just one example. Fill in whatever it is that you don't like and maybe someone else does. Well, Paul's not saying that. He's not saying that we have to come to have all one opinion about everything. And one reason we know that Paul's not saying that, because Paul also said they are to have the same love for each other. And that word, of course, agapeo, and it's the same word that Paul uses in the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. And just to remind you, we looked at this list previously. Here is how Paul describes the love that the church in Corinth was to have for one another. He says that sort of love was patient with others, kind in being useful and a blessing to others, doesn't begrudge the honor or esteem shown to others, doesn't seek attention for self over others, doesn't feel superior to others, isn't impolite, uncourteous, or disrespectful to others, doesn't seek your own a first ahead of others, isn't easily angered with others, doesn't keep a wrong or a record of wrongs by others, doesn't delight in unrighteousness, does rejoice in truth, covers the faults of others when possible, has confidence in others, doesn't cherish a negative attitude toward others, stays with people who can be difficult. Well, the point is that if unity means a uniformity, that we all have to have the same opinions, we all have to think the same thing about everything, well, then all of that list is needless. We don't even need it. Why would we need to bear long with someone, to be patient with them? Why would we need that sort of a love if we're all going to come to just think the same thing about everything? So Paul says they are to have that same love for each other, the kind of love that does, in fact, bear long with one another, that overlooks the faults of others, that doesn't begrudge the honor and esteem that might be shown to another, and doesn't seek its own ahead of everyone else. That's the exact same kind of love, Paul says to the Philippians, that they are to have for each other. So the unity that Paul commands means having the right mindset, and he's going to go on to explain that in these next verses. So in verses 3 to 4 now, we see the necessity of humility. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So Paul described the mindset of humility that individuals had to have in order to have unity as a congregation. In other words, where's this unity going to come from? Well, the unity of the whole is going to come from the humility of the individuals. First, Paul said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nothing. Not even one thing. He says, not let one thing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, this word for strife, Paul used similar terms back in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, where he was describing certain bad preachers who preached the gospel out of selfish motives, hoping to advance themselves, hoping to afflict Paul. The word for strife, it means contention, and it points to selfish ambition, as I understand it, was commonly used in the Greek of the day to refer to the sort of self-seeking that pursues like a public office, maybe by questionable means. Vainglory means conceit or out of empty pride. So Paul says that the members of the church body shouldn't do anything with an agenda to raise themselves and lower others. Now the contrast comes in the next phrase. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Lowliness of mind, it means humility. It means having a humble opinion of oneself. And this is further explained as esteeming others better than themselves. Now when it comes to humility that Paul is talking about in this verse, we have to understand that it's not related to abilities or ethics or skills that maybe one possesses. In other words, Paul is not saying, well, we have to have a false humility that sees someone as better at something than I am, when in fact that may not be true. So that's not what he's talking about. It's not skills. It's not abilities. He's not saying that we should think the next person is a better person than us or has better ability in something that we can do. In other words, that's not the sort of comparison that he's talking about. And the key comes in his use of that term lowliness. What Paul is talking about is not thinking of yourself as above others, as being more important than another. In other words, being more worthy of service and honor than someone else is. So it's thinking humbly of yourself so that the others in the congregation are not thought of as beneath you, but as those to be served. It's just as Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, that he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. And he set that example. And of course, Paul's going to refer to the example of Christ a little later in chapter 2, but we'll not be getting to that this morning. So this is consistent with Paul's continued explanation. He says in verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So how is it that we esteem others better than ourselves? Well, that's what Paul explains here in verse number 4. Now, this statement here is emphatic, and you see that word in the second phrase, also. But every man also on the things of others. And because that also is there, then the first phrase can be supplied with an only. Look not every man only on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, the word only is not in the Greek text, but it is. Some of the translations have supplied it just for the clarity. And it is grammatically proper to balance it out. It's just not in the Greek text. In other words, Paul's very emphatic. He says, look not on your own things, but also on the things of others. And it also lets us know that Paul is not giving a command here that you are to ignore yourself completely and the genuine needs that you have, but rather Paul is saying you're not to put that above all of the needs of others. In other words, he's saying not to put yourself first in all things. Your wants, your needs, your preferences, your opinions, your ideas, and so on. True humility means not living to please ourselves first of all in the church body and in the church life. Now, it is very human to put ourselves first in everything. That is very much like Adam in his fallen state. I want the best seat. I want to be praised. I want to be well thought of. I want my needs and my expectations to be met. I want everyone to agree with me. I mean, if they're thinking right, they ought to think the way that I think, right? This human mindset doesn't see humility as a virtue. It doesn't prize it. It doesn't put a lot of worth on this kind of humility that Paul is writing about. Humility to us as just human beings, humility is not something that we choose. It's not something that we pursue. Humility is something that's just inflicted upon us whenever we are humiliated in some way, publicly or whatever the case may be, through failure or what have you. It's something to be avoided. Now again, that comes very natural to us as human beings in a fallen state, in a fallen world. And in fact, so many of the offenses and the tensions and the fights that come about within church bodies are simply when selfish interests collide and both parties simply cannot have what they want. So when you have that sort of an impasse, that is quite frequently where you get the real problems in so many churches. So our native language as human beings is the language of merit. And it's the language of what we deserve. And we're easily upset when we don't receive what we believe we deserve, or we aren't recognized as we think we deserve to be. Now again, all of that is very human, and it is very natural. However, to be a Christian is to embrace humility and to put others ahead of oneself. Now, this is what Paul is exhorting this church in Philippi to. He prays them for their partnership in the gospel, for their participation in the gospel work. And they had a good witness. But Paul also knew that that witness was threatened if they allowed strife and contention and self-seeking and selfish ambition to ruin it. In fact, those were the motives of the bad preachers that were attempting to afflict Paul in their preaching of the gospel. So while it is very much like Adam to want to avoid humility, it is rather more like Christ to embrace it. And that, of course, is what Paul is going to go on to show in the rest of this letter. Lord willing, we'll get to the next passage the next time.